And thank you, worship team. So good to come here and just hear everybody praise the Lord together. I was been in the book of Daniel recently. I don't know if you've read that lately, but it's pretty encouraging. You know, heaven rules. Evil's eventually judged for what it is, and then Christ returns and sets up his kingdom. Yeah, praise the Lord for that. Heaven still rules, guys. Heaven overrules. I want to apologize to Daryl. Is Daryl out there somewhere? I want to apologize to Daryl for the sermon title this morning, More Than a Carpenter. Daryl's our woodworker. Said, I hope that doesn't offend you. And he says, I'm not a carpenter, I'm a cabinet maker. So, I thought that was pretty funny. But one of the things we often do, let me get my recording going in case the other one fails. I always try to record up here too. But one of the things we often do is we find encouragement through others who have gone through something negative or some sort of undesirable circumstance. Have you ever noticed that? We find encouragement in that somehow by observing how someone else has handled a negative situation in their life. It encourages us in our own situations when they handled it well. Sometimes even just knowing that someone else is in a greater undesirable situation than we are helps us appreciate how good we really have it. You may have not thought critically about it, but we do this all the time. For example, if you just meditate for a moment on the thought right now that there's someone this morning going through some very painful cancer treatments, and you're not, you know, that encourages you. I mean, that lifts you up somehow. Just to think about that. It makes your morning seem a little less difficult. It makes you a little more grateful, right? When we hear stories of Christians who have remained faithful despite severe persecution, we're encouraged by their faithfulness. Kind of like in California. When you hear of all these churches out in California standing strong, standing firm despite the attacks, I guess, their silent protests, we're encouraged by that. That encourages us. I was encouraged this week in Daniel just to read about the Jews, you know, during the Maccabean period. They stood firm against Antiochus Epiphanes, right? The first type of the Antichrist. They stood firm. They took action. And they will in the future as well, just like Wayne was talking about. They'll stand firm. They'll take action. I mean, there can be great encouragement in the negatives when we observe other people's negative situations. That's something to keep in mind as we go through the Gospel of Mark, because I think Mark knows personally from Peter's testimony. Remember, when Mark's writing, he's writing from Peter's testimony. I think he knows personally from hearing Peter's accounts about Christ, you know, reflecting on Christ as a servant. When we reflect on Christ as a servant and on his sacrificial life, we ourselves are encouraged to do the same, to live as servants, to give our lives sacrificially. Christ is Christ's servant and sacrificial life really is the look to. You know what I mean by that? Christ's servant life and sacrificial life is it's the look to for our own life. Like Hebrews says, we're to look to him who has endured such hostility from sinners, to learn from that. And remember, Mark's writing in such a way so as to specifically encourage fellow Christians in Rome who are undergoing intense persecution for their faith. I think there's a key word I keep finding going through the book of Mark, and it's the word rejection. These believers in Rome have experienced rejection by friends, by family, and by the nation for their faith. They're constantly being rejected. And I think to accurately and fully feel the effect of this gospel that we're going through, we've got to learn more and more to take in the thought of that original audience. I mean, imagine being a Roman believer, in a Roman believer's shoes, who's experienced this painful rejection. You know, you're ousted by your family, maybe your friends, maybe by your nation. You've lost loved ones who didn't burn incense to Caesar, that sort of thing. I mean, how encouraging then would it be to know that Jesus himself faced rejection on all sorts of levels? how encouraging would it be to know that the apostles did as well? That you're not alone in your rejection. That's what we're going to look at today. Two negative accounts of rejection. Jesus' rejection prepares the apostles for their own. And then both of these accounts then become an encouragement for us. Let's take a look at it in Mark chapter 6, verses 1 through 13. Mark chapter 6. If you don't have a Bible, there are little blue Bibles underneath the chairs. You are free to take one of them home. And if you have a friend you want to give a Bible to, take one. We have boxes of Bibles like that. Those are free for you to take. But Mark chapter 6, verse 1 says, when Jesus went out from there, from Capernaum, and came into his hometown, which would be Nazareth, and his disciples followed him. When the Sabbath came, he began to teach in the synagogue. And the many listeners were astonished, saying, where did this man get these things, and what is this wisdom given to him in such miracles as these performed by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? Are not his sisters here with us? And they took offense at him. Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and among his own relatives and in his own household. And he could do no miracle there except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he wondered at their unbelief. And he was going around the villages teaching. And he summoned the 12 and began to send them out in pairs and gave them authority over unclean spirits. And he instructed them that they should take nothing for their journey except a mere staff, no bread, no bag, no money in their belt, but to wear sandals. And he added, do not put on two tunics. And he said to them, wherever you enter a house, stay there until you leave town. Any place that does not receive you or listen to you as you go out from there, shake the dust off the soles of your feet for a testimony against them. They went out and preached that men should repent. And they were casting out many demons and were anointing with oil many sick people and healing them. And so as we've noticed, this book of Mark, I mean, it just seems like it's always on the move. It's action-packed. It's going from one scene to another. I was talking to Terry this week, and he's like, it seems like the details are just, they're trimmed down, right? We're just moving right along. And we're trying to keep up with Mark, taking a little more and more at a time. We're trying not to just focus too much on all the details, but we're moving pretty quickly through it. Notice that they've traveled from the eastern shore of Galilee now to Capernaum and then to Nazareth. This is our journey in just a few short weeks. You guys forward it for me once, the slides back there, so I can get my clicker going. There. Oh, I missed a slide right there. So if Jesus used Google Maps, this is what it would look like. Right, so he was over here on the eastern shore of the Sea of Galilee. They traveled back to Capernaum. That's where we spent last week. And now if he were to walk, he would walk down here to Nazareth. And this is about 26 miles southwest of Capernaum. And this is where we find the first rejection. It's the rejection of Christ at Nazareth. Nazareth, we know, was Jesus' hometown. It's a small community where he grew up after being born in Bethlehem while traveling there for a census. His parents returned to Nazareth, and then shortly after that, they had to flee to Egypt. They were instructed by an angel to flee to Egypt when Herod tried to kill Jesus. Remember, he took out every boy, every male under 2 years old. And we learn from Revelation 12, actually Revelation 12 pulls back the curtains on that and says that wasn't just Herod, that was actually satanically inspired. Satan was trying to take out the chosen one, the chosen seed of the woman, right? Because eventually Jesus Christ is going to come back and he's going to take out Satan's kingdom. Satan didn't want that. Well, at anyway, not long after they fled from Egypt, Herod died, and they returned to Nazareth. And so Jesus is a Nazarene. As for his home life, Jesus was supernaturally conceived by the Holy Spirit, we know, in the Virgin Mary. That's what we celebrate at Christmas every year. Before her and Joseph came together, She conceived supernaturally by the Holy Spirit, and Jesus was born. And it's clear, though, like from our text today, that they did have other children that would be Jesus' half-brothers and half-sisters. They've got some listed here, specifically James, Joseph, we also call him Joseph, Judas, Jude, and Simon. So there's at least four brothers there and at least two sisters. Are not his sisters here with us? Matthew adds the phrase, actually, all of his sisters, so that might suggest even more than two sisters. And so Jesus, he grew up in a full house. He grew up in a large home, it seems like. Many brothers and sisters. Mary was not a perpetual virgin the rest of her life, like the Roman Catholic Church claims. That doctrine has no biblical foundation, and it does nothing but lead men and women astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. We also know, though, that according to verse 3, Jesus was some type of carpenter or craftsman. The Greek word is tekton. It's a fairly broad term that denotes any type of craftsman, but Vines says especially a worker in wood. And earliest traditions suggest a carpenter as well, a worker with wood. Matthew adds he's the son of a carpenter, and that makes sense because kind of like today, a child would learn the trade of their father. So that seems legitimate. That makes sense. But it's amazing to think that Jesus lived really the most influential life this world has ever seen. And his life has had the greatest impact on this world. It's the most influential life to ever live, and yet here he did it, living 30 years of it, living a fairly normal, average life. Right? 30 years as a carpenter, a Nazarene, a small community, in a full house. I think that's awesome. And that thought, though, the averageness of his life before ministry is actually what becomes the stumbling block for his hometown and relatives and his household. Did you notice the increasing focus there? It goes from his hometown to his relatives and then to his own household. They didn't understand that before he died for man, before he went into ministry, right, and died for man, before the Father called him into ministry and said, now's the time, he had to live as a man. And he lived as a man, normal man, for 30 years. These no years of his life, though, guys, were ever wasted. Those 30 years were not wasted. If you're asking the question, why did it take so long? Why did he wait so long to enter ministry? They weren't wasted. His life is as important as his death because the satisfactory worth of his death for man's sins depends upon whether or not he lived a perfect and sinless life as a man. His life qualifies his death for us. He had to live for us before he could die for us. There were no wasted years there. Initially, the people, if you notice, they were astonished. In verse 2, they were astonished at Jesus in a curious sense. They were curious about Jesus, but curiosity is obviously not faith, not the same thing as faith. They're astonished at his wise teaching. They're astonished at his miracles. They say, what is this wisdom given to him and such miracles as these performed by his hands? So the word there actually is like they're struck. You know, this is a different word than the mind-blown one. They're struck. It's like they're struck by lightning by what he's saying and what he's doing. They're struck in their hearts about who Jesus is, what he's saying, what he's doing. They recognized the teaching and the miracles as being from God, but in their ultimate wrestling with the identity of Christ, with who Jesus Christ is, look where they go to answer their questions. Where did this come from? They shift. They shift from the miraculous. They shift from the supernatural side of Jesus, and they begin to focus only on the superficial things, the natural things, right? He's a carpenter. We have his family here. They grew up with us, right? They took offense at him. Rather than coming to the logical conclusion that only God could be behind Jesus' miraculous power and his righteous teaching. And by the way, those go together. Those go together. Those were a unit, the teaching and the miracles. The Pharisees kept trying to separate him and say his power was of Satan, but then you couldn't deny that his teaching was obviously not. Those come as a unit. So the logical conclusion would have been that he's God. What he was doing was of God. Instead of that, they ignore that and they focus on the superficial. They focus on the surface level stuff. In a derogatory way, they ask, isn't this just the carpenter? A common worker like the rest of us. You know, it's like saying, this guy's never been edumacated. He's never been educated under Gamaliel, like Paul was. He's never been educated in Jerusalem under the high-ranking Pharisees. Who does he think he is? He's just another blue-collar worker like the rest of us. Oh, and by the way, isn't this the son of Mary? Since when do we recognize children according to their moms? Why do you think they did that? Probably because she was pregnant before her and Joseph came together, and they've been bearing that reproach all of their lives. They didn't understand the miraculous conception. So isn't this the son of Mary? And then they add, aren't his brothers and sisters here? Aren't his brothers and sisters here? And after narrowing their mindset to only the natural things about him, they take offense at him. And this is exactly what unbelief does. As one man said, unbelief avoids the supernatural, focuses on what's irrelevant, and then attacks the messenger. I mean, usually people are amazed at Jesus in the Gospel of Mark. We've seen that, right? They're amazed at what Jesus did, amazed at this, amazed at that. But now Jesus is amazed at them. It says, he wondered at their unbelief. He's amazed at how they could be so unbelieving despite all of the evidence, all of the revelation before them. And this episode is a chilling reminder of the course of history. Believe it or not, I want to do a bit of a history lesson today to help us understand the times in which we live. I want to be like David's men, you know, his men. They understood the times. They knew what to do. I want us to understand the times in which we live. For the longest time, you know, during the earliest days of the church, even during the Apostle John's day, but mainly from the 3rd century up to the 1400s, we could call that the Byzantine era. During the Byzantine era, there was a lot of emphasis on supernatural things, supernatural teachings, and Christians actually had to defend the natural. There was so much emphasis on the spiritual higher plane that you see referred to there as grace that it was like they just totally disregarded anything natural. So you see this in the teaching of the Gnostics. Have you guys ever studied Gnosticism? It's the gnosko. I mean, it just means knowledge. They thought they had a special knowledge. Well, in Gnosticism, this mystical knowledge, it taught that the material created world was evil and that the only things that were good was the spiritual things. And so, you know, the unseen world was good, world bad. Unseen world good, right? You still see this, right? People like in Hinduism, they just want to escape the earthly. They want to tap into their, you know, whatever, the unseen spiritual element. Well, that's their whole premise, is to escape the earthly, escape the body. Well, because of this, because of their emphasis on evil, like world evil, material evil, spiritual good, there was all this false teaching going around about Christ, that he didn't have a real body. They called it docetism. But if he didn't have a real body, he didn't really suffer, and that means his resurrection really wasn't real because it wasn't a real body, and so then our resurrections can't be real either. And so, like John, Christians have had to defend, like, this was a real bodily resurrection. He really was a man. He really did thirst. You know, he really did get tired. For the longest time, man erred on the side of the universal, though, right? The universal, the absolute truths, the spiritual side of things. The higher heavenly plane, okay? And they ignored the particular truths. So we're looking at universal truths versus particular truths that we refer to as nature. Grace, higher plane, means universals, absolute truth, holy creator God, heavenly realm, dealing with man's soul, man's spirit, and then on the lower plane, you've got nature, the particulars, the created, the earthly, man's body. Okay, this is an old battle for truth. About how we should interpret this world, how we should interpret reality through the grace plane or the nature plane, right? How should we interpret reality? You see in this painting, by the way, the School of Athens. You see it in this painting, the School of Athens. How many of you have seen this painting? It's pretty popular. Well, if you look closer, you'll see Aristotle and Plato, two philosophers. And the one philosopher, Plato, he's pointing up. You notice that? He's got his hand like this. He's pointing up, saying that the answers to life are going to be found in the absolutes, the universals, the heavenly things, right? The heavenly grid. And if you want meaning for the particulars on the earthly grid, it's going to be found from that one, right? From above. But Aristotle, he's another philosopher, and he's got his hand out like this. He's in the blue. He's saying that the answers to life are only found in the particulars, the nature, the man's mind. I mean, this is where we're going to find it. Okay, so, and then during the Renaissance era, from the 14th to the 17th century, and the Reformation took place right in the middle of that, there was a shift that began to take place. Right in the middle of the Reformation, the Reformation took place, and along with it, sola scriptura, right? Scripture alone. And so there was sort of this revival and this unified knowledge. By studying Scripture, we learned to interpret reality through both lenses, through Scripture, and then we also gave nature its rightful place, right? And there is such a thing as special revelation and general revelation. Special revelation being Scripture, general revelation being creation, right? So there was a balance there. Special revelation, though, obviously being the higher plane, because we interpret what's around us through the higher plane. However, man in his zeal, I guess, to kind of get on the horse of nature and man, right, to put man, to emphasize man, they fell off the other side of the horse. And this is what you see took place during the Enlightenment. That was in the 17th and 18th centuries. Man fell off the other side of the horse. Nature began to eat up grace. It's like they swapped the two. In grace, you don't even know if grace exists anymore, right? The heavenly realm. So this is sort of where we're at today. They've totally thrown out the upper level, the spiritual, the supernatural, and man has begun to try and interpret reality without that. It's where we're at today with the theory of evolution. It's where we're at with modern secular science. They've rejected the spiritual, and we're just left looking through microscopes and telescopes, trying to find the answer of life through them. Right? In fact, modern man today has the hope that science is going to save man. I had a pastoral acquaintance out of Texas say this week in one of his devos, he said that one of his friends, the son of an evangelist, when asked about his commitment to Jesus, denied it and said, "I'm committed to naturalism and the scientific method. In order to understand human existence, we don't need to resort to supernatural beings or forces." That's what he said. In order to understand human existence, we don't need to resort to supernatural beings or forces. Nature is all there is, and a careful experimental approach can help us understand its mysteries, and that includes human nature. So that's where modern man's at. That's a perfect example of where we're at. We're trying to interpret what's around us without grace, without the supernatural. And man, in trying to do that, is severely limited, right? It's like having eyes that are bad, and they put glasses on, but they only put one side on, or they're missing a lens. Man is severely limited when he rejects the supernatural. When you look at history, it's like man was falling off one side of the horse in their heavenly grid only, and then they corrected it for a brief moment through the Reformation, and then they fell off the other side. We just can't stay on the horse. Modern man can't. If you throw out the absolute truth that there is a holy creator God, then morals don't exist anymore, right? Because there's no moral lawgiver then. So you have nothing to base your morals upon. You don't know what's right and wrong. Everyone then, if there's no God, if there is no absolute truth about a holy creator God, then we could just throw morals out the window. There's no such thing as right or wrong. And that's exactly what you see happening, right? Everything's relative. It's all subjective. Everybody can just do what's right in their own eyes and get away with it. That's what we see today. However, it's funny that because God is so instilled in our human nature, a demand for some sort of right and wrong structure, even if you deny a God, there's still the sense that you need right and wrong. You need structure. Man will try to make morals out of social ethics and the way we kind of relate to one another. Right? I think this is exactly what you see with the mask situation today. They're trying to make a big deal out of something that doesn't have any influence on your standing before God. But they're acting like it's a sin if you don't wear one, right? Their social ethics, these are things that aren't morally right or wrong. They have no influence on your standing before God, but somehow they've become such a big deal that they'll oust you for not wearing one. You don't have morals. Those are out of the way. So now we just have social ethics. They just replace morals. That's their moral to hold on to. You understand that? I think that's understanding our times. This is where unbelieving man must end up with a limited view. We end up defining life by man-made rules, numbers, and mathematics. Man's a machine. If we can just figure out the machine through the telescope or the microscope, then we'll figure him out. Modern man's problem, however, is that the longer he looks through his telescope and the longer he looks through his microscope, the more complex we realize that man is, right? We don't see evidence of a mindless evolutionary process. What do we see? We see order. We see intelligent design. That's exactly what we see. In the words of Del Tackett from the Truth Project, he said, random, purposeless, mindless forces should produce what? A random, purposeless, mindless cosmos. Without order. And without structure. But we don't see that. We see order. We see design. We see intelligent, creative design. Throwing out grace and trying to interpret life only through the lens of nature is like throwing out the obvious, and it has severely limited modern man, and it has limited science. Like the first scientists were believers. Science is limited because they reject the supernatural. It's this. You see this limitation in Nazareth. Coming back to Nazareth, these men and women recognize something about Jesus is out of this world. It's heavenly. And they reject that. And they focus in on what's only natural about him. Do you see that? It's an error people need to learn from, because most have totally misunderstood Jesus today. They've done the same exact thing. They'll say Jesus is a good teacher. Okay, if he's a good teacher, what are you going to do about his miracles? His supernatural power? Are you just going to ignore that? You can't. It overwhelmed his ministry. But people want to ignore his supernatural characteristics. And because of that, their lives are severely limited. Here's the principle. Limited views of Jesus produce limited lives. Huge principle. Limited views of Jesus means limited lives. Last week we saw Jesus is not limited, right? He's not limited. He's infinite. He's limitless. His power is limitless. But our own views of him, like those in Nazareth, can keep us from knowing that limitless power. How many of his townspeople missed out on great things he could have done for them if they'd just had enough faith to ask him for something, like healing? Some of them did, but some didn't have the faith to simply ask Jesus to be healed by him. I mean, at the same time, how many peoples and villages throughout history have missed out on a mighty work of Christ and the gospel transforming them personally or transforming their community because they rejected one of his messengers? I mean, a society without the gospel is severely limited. Even as believers, think of this. How many of us have missed out on serious blessings and seeing God work simply because we've doubted his ability to do through us what we can't do on our own? We focus on our own limitations and not on what God can do through us. Limited views of Jesus means limited lives. We should ask and expect God to do great things through our lives and through our church that we can't. Expect God to do great things that we can't. He's unlimited. We might be, but we have an unlimited God. How awesome is this principle? But it brings us to another one, I think, another rich internal and eternal implication. We should make much of Jesus to those with a limited view of him. Make much about Jesus to those with a limited view of him so they can know him too. Make sure that when someone asks you about who they think Jesus is because of what you know, because of what you say about him, if they ask you who Jesus is, make sure that when you get done talking with them in a winsome way, they can't say that he was just a good teacher. Because if his teaching's good, then he's God, because that's what he taught. Jesus is God. That's the reality about Jesus. He's God. Jesus made himself out to be God. That's what he wants us to take away from his life and his teachings, that he is God, and he's the only way to God. He made exclusive claims like, I'm the way, I'm the truth, I'm the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. He forgave sins. We've seen that already in the book of Mark. He forgave sins. Only God can forgive sins. Sure, you can forgive somebody for something. They can forgive you, but you can't forgive sins. Only God can forgive sins. When asked about his relationship to Abraham, you remember Abraham from clear back in Genesis chapter 12, he said, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am. He just said that he knows Abraham personally. He preexisted Abraham from Genesis, and he's acknowledging that he's the great I am. He's the one who actually made a covenant with Abraham. He's the covenant-keeping God of Abraham. This is why they sought to stone him to death for blasphemy. He was making himself out to be God and equal with God. He taught that one should worship God alone. That's what he said to Satan. Worship God alone. And then he received honor and worship himself. And then outside of Jesus' own statements, the New Testament presents Jesus as the self-existent creator and sustainer of the universe. Colossians 1, 15 through 20. Revelation says he's the Alpha and the Omega. He's the beginning and the end. He's the A to the Z. He's omnipresent. All present. When he told the disciples he'd be with them always, it's because he's actually able to be with them always. He wasn't just saying, I'll be with you, you know. My blessings be with you. No, it was like, I'm going to be with you. Because he actually can be. Through the Holy Spirit, right? He's omniscient. He's all-knowing, knowing from the beginning those who would believe in him and those who wouldn't. He always knew that the whole time. One time, you remember when he had Peter throw a hook into the sea and pull up a fish with a shekel in his mouth so he could pay taxes. Isn't that amazing? Me and Wayne Hurley the other day, we went out fishing too, and we threw hooks in the water. Hooks without worms, and we were catching all sorts of fish. Those were hungry fish. I don't know, maybe that was a hungry fish. But this fish, Jesus knew, had a shekel in his mouth. Or he put the shekel there and brought it up and paid taxes with it. That's so awesome. That's Jesus Christ, guys. That's a good example of his omniscience. He knows everything. That's a good example of his omnipotence. He's all-powerful. Of his providence, he's able to provide. Because he's all-powerful, he calmed the raging storms and seas. He can calm creation. He made a little boy rise up out of his coffin. You ever seen anybody do that? He made Lazarus, who was dead, take off his own grave clothes. That's Jesus, guys. Make much of Jesus. This is who Jesus is. He raised people from the dead. He raised himself from the dead. The Father raised him. And then he offers eternal life. That's Jesus Christ. His message in the entire New Testament's message is that he's God. And that's why when someone really understands what the Bible claims about him, they become offended. Right? The names of the Buddha and Muhammad and Confucius or any other sort of religious leaders' names aren't going to bring much conflict. But no one else claimed to be God. Like Jesus did. Now, let's move on to the next portion. The commissioning of the disciples. And we're not going to spend as much time on this as we did on Jesus. But let's look at the rejection now of the disciples in Israel. The rejection of the disciples by Israel. And I'll tell you the main point right off the bat here. When Jesus sent them out to preach, he gave them instructions that anticipate rejection. I don't know if you've ever noticed that. The instructions anticipate rejection. Jesus' rejection here actually prepares the disciples then for their own rejection that they're going to experience when they get sent out. And then both of these, again, they prepare us for ours. We learn to live above rejection, by the way, by reflecting on Christ and the disciples' experience. We learn to live above rejection by reflecting on Christ and the disciples' experience, but mainly on Christ. One of the things I love is that by the power, guys, I'll say this, by the power of the Holy Spirit, we can face things like rejection without getting all stoic about it. It is as if it's like, you know, stone-faced rejection, and we just kind of walk around with a stone face and no emotions whatsoever. That's what the Stoics are kind of known for, just their own sheer grit, overcoming their emotions, you know. That's not the Holy Spirit. Okay, the Holy Spirit gives us the power, by his power, when we focus on Jesus Christ and what he went through, like his hostility from sinners, the Holy Spirit can make us rejoice over that. You remember when the apostles were set free from prison in Acts? They rejoiced that they were considered worthy to be persecuted for the sake of Christ. The Holy Spirit can make us rejoice in rejection. That's how powerful the Spirit is. But these disciples are a really refreshing contrast, I think, to the text. While Nazareth rejects Christ, they follow him. I mean, Jesus sends them, they go, he commands them, they obey. We desire to worship and obey too, I hope. However, the refreshment in the text is quickly lost because he gives them instructions on what to do when people reject them as well. He says they're to shake the dust off of their feet. He said, go into all the villages in Israel, and with my power and my teaching, cast out demons, heal the sick, preach that men should turn back to God. But any place that does not receive you or listen to you as you go out from there, shake the dust off the soles of your feet as a testimony against them. So that was like saying, have nothing to do with them as a sign that they're judged by God. Don't even let the dust they walk on be on you because they're outside of the covenant. That's how Judeans treated the Samaritans, and now the disciples are treating all Israel who rejects the Messiah the same way. It's a graphic warning against their own self-righteousness, and it's a warning against the judgment that's coming on them for rejecting Christ. This is a specific thing that they were to do in Israel. It's not something we are to do. Okay. I've already kind of taught on this commissioning in Mark, so I won't harp on it much. But remember, this is not the great commission to the whole world to preach the good news that Jesus has died for our sins and rose from the grave. This isn't the same commission, right? The apostles don't even understand that yet. They're still confused about it. I heard a man in Argentina when I was down there preach, this was our commission. This is not our commission. Our commission is the Great Commission. And in many ways, it is quite opposite from what they're told to do here. This is the disciples' commission to Israel with the gospel of the kingdom. It was only for, according to Matthew 10, verses 5 through 6, to be for the lost sheep of the house of Israel. They weren't to go to the whole world, just to the lost house, the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And I believe that if national Israel were to repent and receive Jesus as Messiah, which they will do in the future, he would have ushered in the promised kingdom of God right then and there that they were all waiting for. The thing that they were looking for, as described in the Old Testament, was the kingdom, right? But he also knew that he would be rejected, and he was planning on the cross. And so there's a lot going on here to understand. But let's notice part of their preparation for the great, this is their preparation for the Great Commission later on. It's, you can kind of look at it as a sort of mission trip that they're training on to actually go on mission later, like a larger one, a lifelong one. But let's notice what the disciples take. Number one is they pretty much take nothing in one sense. They take nothing but a staff, no bread, no bag, no money, no I mean, one tunic, not two tunics, and the question is why? Why take virtually nothing? Well, it's because Jesus wants them to see God provide for them. This is training time. They were to expect God to supply all of their needs, and he did. Just before his arrest in Luke 22:35, Jesus said, "When I sent you out without money belt," he's questioning the disciples again, "when I sent you out without money belt and bag and sandals, you didn't lack anything, did you?" And they actually said this, they said, "No, nothing. We weren't lacking anything." That's a great testimony, isn't it, to our God. Our God is able to supply all of our needs. But then he said to them, now this time, right, just before the Great Commission, he says, "Now, whoever has a money belt is to take it along. Likewise, also a bag, and whoever has no sword is to sell his coat and buy one." Totally different. Before he ascended, he also said, "Don't just go to Israel, go to the whole world." And then notice what else they're to take. They're to take someone by their side for mutual encouragement and usefulness. He sends them out in twos. Iron sharpens iron, right? As one man sharpens another, when one is down, the other can lift him up. That's why they went out in twos. Even the Marines know this. Like when they go to dig a hole on the front lines, they're told to dig a hole big enough for two people so that two people can be in that hole and encourage one another. Ecclesiastes 4:9 says, "Two are better than one because they have a good return for their labor. If either of them falls down, one can help the other up. But pity anyone who falls and has no one to help him up." And I read a really good story about this week, actually, by Swindoll. When he was a young man, his friend invited him up to a ministry, a campus somewhere, to come preach on campus. They had a platform just for anyone who wanted to preach or whatever. And he said, as he's preaching, his friend's out there in the crowd sort of talking to people, and he's preaching, and he's getting ready, he's fired up, he's just getting ready to, you know, lay out the gospel. I mean, right then and there, a tomato hits his shirt and just splatters all over him, and he looks down, and he's about ready to just go into defeat mode, you know? Like, the pain of rejection. And his friend looks up at him and says, "Exciting, isn't it?" It's an exciting ministry. And it totally changed his perspective. I mean, he was about ready to just, you know, tuck tail, walk away. And his friend encouraged him to keep going. How awesome is that? He sent them out two by twos for a reason. Maybe the biggest thing, though, to take home from this is that this reminds us of our own commission, to make it our aim to make disciples of all nations. This world, guys, it's a giant Nazareth where Jesus is not honored. He wasn't honored there. He's not honored now in many places. And so many people have so many misconceptions about Christ. They have a limited view of him. That's how they can call him a good teacher, right? People need to understand what the Bible says about who Jesus is. They need to really know Jesus. What this world needs is believers who really know Jesus and make him a big deal, because he is a big deal. Jesus is a big deal. So let's do that. Make much of Jesus Christ, because you never know who's going to believe. You never know. We know that out of Jesus' family, you remember his family initially thought that he'd lost his senses. We looked at that in chapter 3, verse 21. They came to get him at Capernaum because they thought he'd lost his mind. Well, guess who became convinced after the resurrection? James. He's one of the ones that were mentioned here, right? One of his half-brothers. James, he's the guy who wrote the book of James. He became a leader in the church of Jerusalem. Judas wrote the book of Jude, became another leader in the church. So guys, take this home as well. An initial rejection is not always a final rejection. How about that? Take that home. This was the case with Josh McDowell. I don't know if you've ever heard of this book. Have you ever read More Than a Carpenter? You ever heard of this? We usually have a stack of them in the free literature box thing back there. I ordered more because we only have one left. Well, Josh McDowell wrote this book, and in describing his life as a college student, he said that he was basically on a search for true freedom. True freedom. And he's an intellectual guy, okay? So his idea of freedom was more than just this ability to go out and do whatever I want to do. He was this intelligent. He said true freedom is the power to have, the power to do what you know you ought to do. True power is the freedom to do what you know you ought to do. He said most people know what they ought to do, but they don't have the power to do it. They're in bondage. And he recognized himself as being in bondage because if he was having a great day, he'd have a great day. But if his circumstances were terrible, guess what? He had a terrible day. He was in bondage to that. Riding the waves. And he said he tried religion. He went to he tried the whole religious works things, right? How many of you know getting baptized doesn't mean you're saved? Yeah. Right? He said, the only thing I got out of religion was, I put 25 cents in the offering plate and I took 35 cents out later for a milkshake. I mean, that's what he said. And then he tried prestige. Accepting some cause, giving yourself to something noble, and being known. And so he became class president. And there was actually this slogan going around that happiness is Josh. I told you I was going to preach on that, Josh. Happiness is Josh. That's what people are saying about him. And he's thinking, that's not true. That's not true at all. Right? It didn't matter how prestigious he became, it didn't give him power over his circumstances. And then he began to notice something different about a small group of believers, eight of them, eight students, and then two faculty members, so 10 altogether. He said these people actually seemed to ride above their circumstances a little bit. He said they knew what they believed and why they believed it, and he admired that about them, because not a lot of Christians do. And so he started hanging out with them. He said they didn't just talk about their convictions, they actually lived them out. That kind of reminds you of our roots and fruit thing, right? Our roots and fruit logo, I thought it'd be up there, but it's not. It doesn't matter. Right? We want to bear fruit, but we also want to live it out. We want to bear fruit. We don't want to just talk about our convictions, we want to live them out. He said they didn't just talk about love, they actually got involved. And one day, he asked one of the girls there, he kind of whispered, leaned back and whispered to her while they're talking about God and Christianity. He said, what changed your guys' lives? Like, why are you so different from the other students, the other leaders on campus, all the professors? And this girl looked him straight in the eyes and she said two words, Jesus Christ. What changed you guys? Why are you so different? Two words, Jesus Christ. And this is actually what he said, don't give me that garbage about religion. And she said, Mister, I didn't say religion, I said Jesus Christ. And he went away from there, challenged by them that simply believing in Jesus Christ, who is God, who took on flesh, died for man's sins, was buried and rose again 3 days later, could change a person's life right here and right now in the 20th century, 21st now. He went home challenged that just believing that could change a person's life. And so he took their truth claims seriously. He took them as a challenge. And he tried to refute them. He actually started writing two books on disproving Christianity. And he couldn't. He couldn't disprove it. And he became a Christian. And now he spends all of his time documenting why he believes that faith in Jesus Christ is intellectually feasible. And why it works. And this is one of the results of that. But all because a girl made much of Jesus. Isn't that awesome? What changed your life? Jesus Christ. Not religion, not prestige, not nothing else. Not my own willpower. Jesus Christ. Isn't that awesome? This world has a limited view of Jesus Christ, and it needs believers in him who are going to make much of him, because he's the only answer. Let's pray. Lord, in this Nazareth world that we live in, where people have such a limited view